According to the Christian History Institute, Richard Hooker was a leading Anglican theologian in the late 16th century whose writings did much to set the tone of the English National Church. He opposed the extreme Puritanism that wanted to remove many traditions from the church, such as confessions to priests, while also supporting Reformation ideas, which we are a part of today. The day of Hooker's death, his friend Dr. Saravia found him in deep contemplation and asked him what he was thinking about. Hooker replied that he was meditating the number and nature of angels and their blessed obedience and order, without which peace could not be in heaven. And he expressed a longing that it might be the same on earth. And after telling his friend this, he declared to him the ground of his hope, saying, "I have lived to see this world is made up of perturbations, and I have been long preparing to leave it and gathering comfort for the dreadful hour of making account with God, which I now apprehend to be near. And though I have, by his grace, loved him in my youth and feared him in my age and labored to have a conscience void of offense to him and to all men, yet if thou, O Lord, be extreme to mark what I have done amiss, who can abide it? Who could live in my sin despite all the things I have attempted?" So he goes on to tell his friend, "Therefore, where I have failed, Lord, shew mercy to me, for I plead not my righteousness, but I plead the forgiveness of my unrighteousness. For his merits who died to purchase pardon for penitent sinners. And since I owe thee a death, Lord, let it not be terrible. And then take thine own time. I submit to it. Let not mine, O Lord, but let thy will be done." He slipped into a deep sleep, from which he awakened to say he was at peace with all men and found the prospect of death joyful. And he died moments later on November the 3rd, 1600. How do you want to die? I'm not asking for you to have a death wish. And nor am I suggesting or would I ever think that you should want your life to be over in any way, shape, or form. The Lord has made you. He's created you perfectly perfect. He sustains you breath by breath, moment by moment. He has a purpose and plan for your life to honor and glorify his name. He wants you to be living today, regardless of how you might feel. But we encounter death all the time, and we think about it at different times in different ways. Most of the time, I think, in our culture, we're thinking about how to avoid death physically. So we work hard to live healthy, sometimes. And we use right sorts of caution. And we have medical science to help us to prolong life and avoid death. Emotionally, I think that especially our culture, at least, tries to avoid thinking about death, mostly by diving into our present lives and to have as much success as we would define it for ourselves as possible, or even just to simply entertain ourselves into the avoidance of thinking about such an end. But it seems to me that the right way to think about leaving this earth is to have had a purpose greater than yourself while you are here on this earth. And then you would have given yourself to that purpose. You sacrificed for it. So moms and dads sacrifice for the early part of the family unit, and sons and daughters sacrifice late in the family unit. Philanthropists find a cause or causes within humanity, generally speaking, and give their money in support of that cause, and they give their time, they sacrifice their time to convince others to give their money to that same cause. Sacrifice for the sake of philanthropy. We have Veterans Day approaching us this Wednesday in our country. And how can we not appreciate those men and women who lived for the cause of our country, even to the ultimate sacrifice of their lives? A purpose greater than themselves. It makes me think biblically of the story of Doubting Thomas. Do you remember Doubting Thomas before he became doubting? I haven't heard a sermon yet preached on Courageous Thomas or Go Get Him Thomas or Super Leadership Thomas. It hasn't really happened. But there was a moment in the scriptures that we see in his life that he was something more than Doubting Thomas, for sure. Jesus' friend Lazarus had grown really, really ill, if not dead. And they came to him and said, "Hey, your friend Lazarus is dead. You got to come." And the disciples were like, that's back in Judea. And they're like, hey, if you can't remember Jesus, if you've got short-term memory loss, they wanted to stone you there. And going there is a really, really bad idea. So we shouldn't go back to Judea. And so he and the disciples had this back and forth about what they ought to do and why they ought to do it. And finally, Thomas stands up and he says, "Let us," look at the disciples, right? "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Courageous Thomas. Leadership Thomas. Sacrificial Thomas. Let's go die. That's how he was planning on spending his life, at least that day, at that moment. And if you're going to sacrifice your life for something, if that's what you're going to aim to do, then you want to be sure that it's not in vain, right? You don't want to have a vain sacrifice or a meaningless sacrifice. But you want your life in action and sacrifice. You want to do something that will echo into all of eternity. Thank you, Gladiator. How do you do that? How do you do something with your life that echoes into forever, that your life drops into time and space and you have concentric circles where what you've done has impacted for forever? Seems like a relatively big task. I think the best way would be to make your life about the greatest thing that you could find then. Family and friend relationships are important, but they're not the most important. Success, doing well, giving excellence, that's important, but it's not the most important. Humanity, we must care for humanity. We must give to humanity. But there is something more important than even humanity. And this is where Jesus comes in. It's why we sing about him. Because he's the greatest of all time. We confess that. We believe that. He's the greatest of all time because he is God. But we also confess he's the greatest of all time, not just because of his nature as God, but also because of his life and his practice. And we see it clearly in the scriptures, and we're like, yeah, we want to be like that. We want to follow him. How did Jesus live then? Well, he lived a life of sacrifice. The Gospel of John tells us in many places that Jesus is doing and saying only what it is that the Father is telling him to do and say. He's living in submission to the voice of his Father. He's acting upon the will of the Father, who he dwells with and in very mysteriously as the Trinity during his days here on earth. But he's submitting himself to that. And then in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give us accounts of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They tell us that right before he was taken into custody, he prayed to the Father to remove the cup he was about to drink, the cross. The greatest act of sacrifice that we can possibly understand was something that Jesus was praying to his Father, saying, hey, if you can do this other way, please do it. Please remove this cup, remove this wrath from my life. But then Jesus chose to sacrifice. He prayed sacrificially, not my will, but yours. And so we need to be, if we're going to be followers of Christ, then by definition, we are a sacrificial people. We give. We give till it hurts. We try and give some more. And in the context of our core values, the idea of life and resources and glory sort of carry three distinct meanings. And so this morning I want to give you three distinct passages and talk about how that might play out in our lives. There's no end to preaching about sacrifice. I could probably take that theme and start from day one and as the pastor of the church and just preach until I died. And I still wouldn't get to the bottom of all that sacrifice is. So I'm not trying to come to the end of it. I'm just trying to start with the most important place, Jesus and the cross, and then work our way out and we'll say, what does that mean for us? So let's look at what it means to sacrifice our lives and sacrifice our resources and sacrifice our glory this morning. I want to use Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 18 through 26. Please turn, there's three main passages of scripture. You can turn to your Bibles, they'll be on how that works out. But I'd like to read it to you as you follow along, either in your hand or on the screen. Paul talking about his life. He says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it was my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We as Christians must sacrifice our lives. What does that mean? Well, in this passage, there's three ideas, I think, that I can put to you just from the text. One is that sacrifice is a community thing. Even though you might sacrifice something individually as a Christian, it's not done in a solitary context. It's part of the community of believers. And here's how I know, because he says, I'll rejoice in verse 19. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn out for my deliverance. He is banking on so Paul is currently in prison. He's currently in a difficult situation. He's been persecuted. But he knows that his deliverance is going to come through the prayers of the saints. He's living sacrificially as he's starting churches on the backs of the prayers of believers who are not in prison. And then by the help of the Spirit. So if you're a Christian, the scripture says that we are marked, right? We have this indelible impression on us that is the Holy Spirit, that he dwells in us. And so we, by default, if you're a Christian, you by default live in community because you're living by the power of the Spirit. You're living with the help of the Spirit in your life in all sorts of ways, convicting you of sin and judgment and righteousness, giving you peace and comfort in times of trouble. The Spirit's always there. So sacrifice then is a community thing. If you're looking for how to apply that to your life, just look at your prayer list in your quiet times and see whom it is that you're praying prayers of sacrifice for. Because it kind of seems like a weird thing to say, hey, Lord Jesus, I want to pray for Drew, Lord, that you make him more sacrificial. Sort of seems weird and awkward to pray that a little bit, doesn't it? Because you should be saying, Lord, make me more sacrificial. And I should. But as a body of believers, why would I not want you also to be more sacrificial? Or you pray for me that I would be more sacrificial. Isn't that a right thing? Surely it is. Lord, make us at FBC Sudbury more sacrificial. Lord, make your church in America that's rich and got lots of cash and lots of ability to go and do things. Make us as a church more sacrificial to take your name to the ends of the earth as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Sacrifice is a community thing. We should understand that, pray in light of it, and live in light of it. Sacrifice's aim, secondly, is Christ's honor. Right? He says I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether it's life or death, the aim is Christ's honor. So if you follow the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 16, you can do this later, go home, however you want to do it, whenever you want to do it. But you'll find in Acts chapter 16, Paul's in Philippi on his second missionary journey. So he's already had a first one, but now he's on a second one. And he concludes his journey midway through chapter 18 in Antioch, and then he takes a third and final journey, visiting many of the same churches and towns as in his second missionary journey, checking on the churches that he's planted. And then he concludes that journey in Jerusalem, where he is arrested and makes an appeal to Caesar in Rome, where he is ultimately transported. This is Paul's life. He's on a mission. He is going for the sake of the kingdom of God. He's going to honor Jesus wherever he is. He is a tent maker by trade. So my picture of Paul is going from place to place, applying his trade as he goes, where he stays, preaching the good news, telling people about Jesus, telling about his Damascus Road experience and saying, hey, you need Jesus Christ. You need to follow him, helping the churches get started and get planted and done rightly. It's what he's doing. His whole life is devoted to this. How about ours? I know you have jobs. I know you have families and friends. I know you have things, but is your life bent on telling the world about who Jesus Christ is? Some of you may have had some sort of compulsion or some sort of conversation with the Holy Spirit in the last couple of weeks, urging you to at very least explore being a full-time missionary, and you've just sort of rejected that. That's a mistake. You should think about that. You should consider that if you think, maybe this is what I ought to be doing with my life. There's some missionaries with a group called Pioneer that the A-Team been talking with. I just got a text this week, and they have decided to go and partner with the A-Team in their project and what they're doing. Those people have sacrificed their lives to go, the physical life they have, and to go to a place where they're not familiar with what they do, and they're going to go and learn the language and be a part and make the good news known. That's what they're going to do. Maybe it's South America. Maybe it's, I don't know, wherever the Lord's calling you to go, but go. If he's calling you to stay here, it's perfectly fine. No problems. But then your life here is on mission for the sake of Christ. How you work, with whom you work is important. How you relate, how you're in community, it's important. Sacrifice it. You also sacrifice it in death. In June of 2009, Pope Benedict announced an excavation results concerning the tomb of Paul at the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls. The sarcophagus was not open, but it was examined by means of a probe, which revealed pieces of incense and purple and blue linen and small bone fragments. And the bone was radiocarbon dated to the first or second century. And according to the Vatican, these findings are consistent with the tradition that the tomb is, in fact, Paul's. And it should be no surprise then that the sarcophagus was inscribed in Latin saying, Paul, apostle, martyr. He died. He died for the sake of Christ. But whether it's in life or it's in death, its aim, sacrifice's aim, is Christ's honor. That's the point. So my question to you, is that your aim? As you think about your life, as you think about the trajectory that you're going, you're planning for retirement, or you're planning for education, or you're planning for your kids' education, or you're planning for vacation, where is sacrifice in your planning? Where's the mission of God in your planning? In fact, I want to encourage us all, and I'm not telling you because I'm doing it perfectly. I'm telling you because I'm trying to learn how, but let's stick the mission of God right in the center of that, because he's at the center of it all. And let's plan education and retirement and vacation, anything else, around the mission the Lord's called us to live. And let's honor him with our lives. Because as we do it in community, and if our aim is to honor him, then the sacrifice yields fruit and is joyful. Right? He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if I'm to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. And on farther down, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress, fruitful labor, progress, and joy in the faith. Paul's living for other people's progress and other people's joy. Sacrifice, Christian sacrifice, God-centered, God-honoring sacrifice yields fruit and is joyful. Paul had been beaten. Paul had assassination attempts on his life. Paul had ridden through storms and shipwrecks. He had been tired and hungry. He had been bitten by snakes. And he's now in prison where the emperor's best men stay shackled to him in 4-hour shifts. Why? Because the progress of the gospel, the fruit that it bears, he's willing to sacrifice anything and everything. So the people can be joyful in Christ and the church can keep going. The church continues on. The greatest sacrifice then that you can make, the greatest sacrifice of your life that you can make is first of all to submit your life to Jesus Christ as your and the only Savior of the universe. If you are here this morning and you're not sure about your eternal destiny, you're not sure whether if you die tonight, you go to heaven or hell, the very first thing you ought to do is say, Lord, my life is not my own. You bought me with the price of your own blood on the cross. As you died for me, so I die to myself and I am yours. I trust in you. I trust in the sacrifice. I believe in the resurrection. I follow you. That's the first sacrifice you make. And when you do that, then everything else follows out of that. And the reality is those that have been changed by Jesus Christ, when we've been changed by Jesus Christ, then we want to tell others. We want people to know. And our biggest sacrifice day by day, pragmatically speaking, I think, is simply just making disciples. Making disciples of Jesus Christ is your life's business. So ask yourself, challenge yourself. When's the last time you shared the gospel to make a disciple? When's the last time we've had the joy and privilege, knowing that we are not in control of who says yes to Jesus Christ, but when's the last time you've had the joy and privilege of somebody saying yes to Jesus Christ and saying, hey, let me, and then you helped walk them and grow for the progress and joy in their own lives? Because you got to when you find that young believer in the Lord who you want to follow, you got to adjust your schedule. You got to cut some things out. It's hard. It's sacrificial. But it's the right thing to do because you're sacrificing your life. Our Sunday school teachers are sacrificing their lives to prepare and get ready for you. Community group leaders are sacrificing their lives so that the scriptures can be taught and people can pray together and people can grow that's what they're doing for you. They love you. They care about you. People are being sacrificial by attending the community groups in our church because they're at night and there's babysitters and there's school the next day and there's work the next day and there's projects they're putting off and they're traveling from all over the place to get to a certain location. It's sacrificial, but it's worth it. It's worth it. You sacrifice your life for the sake of the gospel of Christ. You die to him so that you're alive in him. And then you tell others about him and make disciples. You sacrifice your life. Secondly, you sacrifice your resources. This text is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. It says, you want to know, again, this is Paul writing the church at Corinth, you want to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And accordingly we urged Titus that he, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, I'm about to talk about money. Everybody loves coming to church and hear the pastor talk about money. So for those of you who are first-time guests, please don't come here and leave and go, all they ever do at church is talk about money. They just want my cash. I've been the pastor here for 4 years now. I've never done a sermon series on money. I make very few. I may have never made a plea for money, I think. I don't know. I probably have somewhere, but not very regularly at all. Because I want us to focus on Jesus, because I really think if Jesus changes your life, then he has your wallet too, and we'll be okay. That being said, I'm going to take a second and talk about money. Because Jesus talks a lot about money. And sometimes, I want to confess to you, sometimes I'm scared to talk about money because of the perception you might have when I speak about it. And I want you to know that I'm going to try and get over that in days to come. Because I shouldn't be scared to talk about what the Bible talks about. I shouldn't do that. But that being said, so I want to talk just about cash and what it means. So first of all, the Macedonians, just from this passage, very plainly, you could read it and figure this out on your own, but I want to tell it to you because you didn't read it and didn't figure it on your own, at least not this week. The Macedonians gave generously out of affliction, out of joy, and out of extreme poverty. We should be generous. We should give out of the same things. I know that our congregation, and I'm sure that our visitors span an economic standard. I'm sure that socioeconomic standard, I'm sure that's true. So I'm sure we have some people who have a lot more, some people who have a lot less. I don't know of anybody personally who's in extreme poverty. When I think about extreme poverty, I think about second and third world countries, and that's not who we are. So by comparison, nobody's in extreme poverty, at least as I understand it culturally to myself, and I would assume would be here as well. Apparently they're also giving it out of affliction, and which would mean some sort of persecution. We get persecuted some ways, but probably not like we see on the news or we read on websites and such like that. So we then probably are not technically, biblically, giving out of extreme poverty, nor are we giving out of direct affliction on your life. So the last category that makes the most sense to us is that we give out of joy. We give generously. I just want to be able to stand up. I am standing, I guess, already. But I just want to say that our church, I think, is really generous. I'm driving the Basabas, who were just here this past week, and I drove them from my house to where they were staying, which was just it's a 5-minute drive tops if you're going the speed limit, which I never do, and almost never. I'm going to try and change. Soon. And as I'm driving, the Basabas told me a story about somebody who gave them an extra gift for a specific something to help them get along. And then this is the statement that rang from Mary one seat back. She said, if it wasn't for FBC Sudbury, we would not be going to Uganda in May. Listen, as a pastor, I almost ran off the road going the speed limit. I was so excited that people would just give generously out of their hearts. And if I was able to reveal how people have given, first of all, I'm sure there's a lot more gifts that I don't know about than do know about it. I'm just betting that, okay? But the ones that I do know about that I can't even share because they're private gifts or like that, like, I know it. Like, we're generous people. I'm so thankful to be part of a body who wants to give generously. Let's not stop that. If you're not a part of that, then you should start giving generously. But I know of stories, I know of things, how people are just giving within our community and without our community, and we're being generous before the Lord, and I am thankful for that. May our church always, always be marked by that. So not only they give out of their affliction, joy, and poverty, giving generously, they also gave according to their means and beyond their means of their own accord. That's what it says. That's what Paul says right here. I know that they're giving according to their means, and I can testify, and they're giving beyond their means of their own free will. They're not being pressed. They're not being cajoled. They're just giving because they want to give. And so I want to encourage us, even as I want to say thanks for the generosity, I want us to continue to think how we can give to and beyond our means. We can be sacrificial by giving. And what I'm saying by that is I don't mean we should give like, oh, well, let's give away our mortgage payment. Or let's give away so that we don't have any food ever. Right? But we can start sacrificing some restaurant meals sometimes, can't we? Like, there's means within us that we can give above and beyond because we think our means is a certain level. But sometimes we get so used to how our own lifestyles, we're like, wait a minute, there's other ways that I can reduce my means so that I'm able to give more. And we need to be thinking about that. They also gave for the relief of the saints first, it seems like, then the ministry. Again, it says right there, it says, for they gave according to their means, beyond their means, according to their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So it seems as though that one group of churches who has affliction and trials and joy hears about another group of Christians who has some of the same things, and they're giving beyond their means to help those Christians who need more relief. So we want to be like that too. We want to hear about the needs of the saints locally, regionally, globally, and then give to that. We want to be a church that takes care of our poor and the poor whom our church comes in contact with, whether it's the broader community or they walk through our doors. We want to do that. We can't. Now keep in mind that Jesus says the poor will always have with us. So I don't know that our church can obliterate all the poverty. I don't know if we can fulfill all the needs, but we can surely be a church that people know as a church that gives and takes care of those who don't have. The scripture also says that they excelled in giving as they did in the other aspects of the faith. He encouraged them. He says, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. This is really, really great for your pastor. Because I tend to not, I think my wife and I manage our household well. We don't live extravagantly, but I think that we are good stewards of our cash. But I am sure that I hold other things about Christianity in a higher regard than giving money. I do. Somebody tells me that they've shared their faith, 30 times in the last 30 days, and I'm like, wow. Somebody tells me they gave an X amount of dollars to something, I'm like, cool. Because one appears to be more eternal than the other. But this passage changes me. This passage says that I should try to excel in everything. That if you're trying to grow in your faith, if you're trying to grow in speech and talking about Jesus, if you're trying to grow in your Bible study and your quiet times and such like that, if you're trying to in all earnestness and grow in the love that people have for you, you want to give away, then you should also with the same fervor excel in the act of grace of giving. Oh. 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 I've got growth to do, church. You might too. But that's what the scriptures tell us. We want to follow that. Let me give you a way. Our budget is coming. We're fine. At some level, we're fine. We are $12,000 ahead of our expenses. We are about $30,000 behind our budget. The personnel committee and the finance committee have been working, hand in hand because the church is about to put forth, it has put forth a job description for another full-time position here at our church. And we've adjusted the current budget in ways to accommodate that salary. It would be a relief. It would be a help, in fact, if we were able to make budget and be able to make that budget the same even with this person. If the Lord would bring this person to us, this job to us, if the church says this is right. So I want to encourage you then to think about two things. One, over the next 8 weeks, can we give generously? First, for the taking care of the poor that come our way, because we know that Christmas time, the deacons will tell you that we get more calls. We get an influx of things. People are calling looking for benevolence, and we want to take care of the poor. We can also, secondly, to take care of the ministry of the church. It's not just the poor, but it's other things. It's the programs. It's the facilities. It's the things that we're doing. It's salaries. The next 8 weeks, can you give differently? So what if we made, it would be a drastic difference if we actually made budget. And secondly, would you go ahead and start thinking about 2016? We've very intentionally not really done some of the things in days past about commitment cards and how much of this, because I feel like it puts an emphasis on how and what you're going to give. Maybe I should do that. Maybe we should go back to that. I don't know. But I'd much rather just preach the good news of Jesus Christ to you, and you'd be so energized to think of the gospel, and our church would be so in line with what the gospel is doing that you'd be like, yeah, let's give, because we know our money is going to hit the field. That seems to be a much better process than trying to organize our church as a business to make sure we have a certain something. So would you pray about that? Would you consider that? Can we grow in that? Even as we try and grow in our evangelism and in our Bible study and our prayer lives and our holiness, can we also grow in our giving and say, you know what? I need to give sacrificially. You need to give your resources. I've talked about talents in the past. I've talked about other things, but this morning I talk about money to you because the scripture in different places gives us that. Would you consider? Would you pray? Would you let the Lord lead you that way? Lastly, we sacrifice our glory. And John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21 came to my mind. And this is what Jesus taught the disciples. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they accept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Christ was the first one to sacrifice his glory. the instant that he came out of heaven onto earth, he sacrificed. The incarnation is an act of sacrifice for God, because now the Creator is becoming like his created. And then in the context of that, his creation, that which he created, that he has power over and authority over, he received hate from it. If they don't actually hate Christ, if you talk to someone, they don't actually hate Christ, then the odds are they have concocted their own version of who he is that generally starts by making him less than God and not the only way unto salvation. For as soon as you make Jesus the only way, truth, and life, people get defensive. They may not hate in the way that you picture it, but ultimately that rejection of Christ is a hatred for what he's done on the cross. And if we are proclaiming that rightfully and truthfully, then somewhere we will be hated by the world because we are not of the world. Now, what I'm not preaching is that we should go pick a fight. Please don't do that. Please don't go pick a fight. That's not Christian. Please don't back down from the truth either. Stand. Stand with Jesus. You'll be hated for it. Somewhere in your life, you will be hated for it. If you have never been hated because of the gospel, I'm not condemning you. I don't know your whole life. But be sure to check yourself to make sure you're not living in a way where nobody knows that you're Christian. That's reasonable. Because you're hated, because the reason the world hates you, the Bible says in John 15, is that it's because you're not of the world. Christ has chose you. He has called you out. You are something different than. And so your language will be different. Your actions will be different. They will not understand. And some will understand and just flat reject it. Jesus teaches them the servant is not greater than the master. He does this, so he tells us that we should be expectant to be hated and we should be expectant to be persecuted. Again, not going to pick a fight, but just having conversation, telling the truth, saying there is an absolute truth, saying that there is only one true God, all these things, saying there is real sin, that people die and people go to hell because they've offended a holy and righteous God. These things bring about people's hatred. And we're not greater than Jesus. We're not sharper than Jesus. We're not smarter than Jesus. We don't live our lives such a way that we can figure it out so that we don't offend somebody. If Jesus was persecuted and hated and we're followers of Christ, then somewhere on the line, that's going to take place for you. Because of the gospel. Because of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not a badge of honor to be worn. It's a reality to be lived in. And it is for his name. We sacrifice our glory for Christ's glory. Because we, in fact, are not our own. We're his. And whatever he says do, we do. We don't do it perfectly. We're people who live by grace. If you dwell among us, right? If you come and hang out with us, you come to church some, you spend some time with us, you will find some very imperfect people. It will probably start right here. And you'll have to extend me grace. And you'll find some other imperfect people. You have to extend them grace. But that's what we do. That's what our aim is to extend that grace, because that grace honors Christ. We try to love on each other and grow with each other. But as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, it will be difficult. But we're prepared for that difficulty because our eyes are fixed not on ourselves, from the one who saved us from ourselves. They're fixed on the cross of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Follow Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me as we prepare to respond to the Lord through prayer and through offering? Would you just, I'm just going to ask you obviously to think about three things. How is it going with sacrificing your life? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior of the world? If not, today's the day of salvation. If not, talk to somebody about it. Find me this week. We'll have coffee or tea or soda or something. We'll just talk about Jesus and what it means to be a follower of Christ. If your friend brought you, talk to them. If your family member brought you, talk to them. Whatever the case may be, would you please talk to somebody about the salvation of Christ so that you know for sure that if you were to die today, that Christ would deliver your life into heaven. And would you prayerfully take a second and consider your resources? And if nothing else, just pray, Lord, help me begin to think about this in the most biblical and godly manner that I can think about it. And his glory. Are we living for his glory or our own? What is your aim? By his grace, what is your aim?